Good morning. Will you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13? In Acts 13, we are beginning to see the first parts of Paul's missionary life, the people who are working with him, and the places that he would go and where he would start establishing Christian churches. And in chapter 13 particularly, we hear or read the summary, Luke's summary of Paul's first sermon. And that first sermon takes place in a town called Antioch, not the same one we've already heard of. There were a couple of Antiochs. One was in Syria. This one is in a region called Pisidia. And candidly, I didn't look that up where that is. So if you want to look in the back of your maps, you might be able to locate it. But he goes there and is asked to speak in the synagogue, so he does. And little historical standards, when you recorded a speech, it was common for historians to take that speech and summarize it. So what we get in this passage is a summary of Paul's first sermon. I want you to know that it's kind of heavy with theology. It's robust. Paul is kind of doing this sweep of biblical history and how that should prepare the Jews who were at the synagogue worshiping, as well as the Gentile God-fearers who were participating in synagogue worship, how they were supposed to see the Old Testament as it moved into this era, now fulfilled in Jesus. So we're going to try to do that with him. But I want you to know that many years ago, I was in a conversation with someone who was a skeptic. That's what he called himself, a skeptic. And somehow in his undergraduate work, we were both college students at the time, he was in undergraduate work studying something in the Old Testament. And he didn't enjoy it. He called it uninteresting, the Old Testament. He said it's just the same story over and over again. Now, I just want you to know that if I could go back and have that conversation again, that would have engaged in me something to say. I want to ask some questions. How did you come to this point where you believe what you believe? I want to know more about what you're thinking. In that time, I wasn't aware of other people as well as I should have been. I was just thinking how I'm going to enter into the conversation. And what I said was, and I'll stand by this as truth, but he said the Old Testament is the same story over and over again. And I said, yes, and it's told four more times as soon as you get into the New Testament. Paul is saying in this sermon, the Old Testament prepares you for Jesus, and then the Gospels show you how that happens. Well, I want us to be just as prepared, that God would help us see how we are prepared to hear about Jesus and see him as the fulfillment of who we've been waiting for. So, before we read in Acts 13, let's ask God to help us hear it well. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and say, you have revealed through narratives and history your work, and you have marked your work with these fingerprints, these marks of grace and truth that is fully satisfied in Jesus and Jesus alone. So, as we read this passage in Acts, our ultimate goal is that you would help us see Jesus as he really is, recognize his gospel, and embrace your truth with all of our hearts. Father, help us. Help us as we read your word to receive it. Help us to understand and apply your word. Holy Spirit, come and accomplish in us that which we could never do for ourselves. And may we walk out of here more glad about Jesus than even when we came in. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read Acts 13. We're going to start in verse 13, and I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. They went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hands and said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought a Savior, or brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As is also, it is written in the Psalm, in second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken of it in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said of the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who are, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And as the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews, indeed the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. When Ken and I lived in Clemson and went to Clemson Presbyterian Church, one of the men who attended that church, a member there, was Dr. David Woodard. He was a political science professor who was It was known for being a very good teacher and a very difficult professor. Like his exams were tough and everybody knew it. When he taught in Sunday school, he was just a good teacher because, you know, he didn't test. But he was there teaching the youth one day, and he started his class by asking the youth, "Why are you a Christian?" Well, they began to answer, spouting off several reasons. You know, some of them were like, "Because my parents taught me to believe in Jesus," and "Because I've gone to church my whole life," and "Because we're," and some might say, you know, "We were raised in the South in the Bible Belt." It's just what you hear. Another one, fairly insightfully, said, "It's because I'm a sinner and I need Jesus." That was pretty good. And Dr. Woodard, after he had given them time to give all those answers, said, "What you all said was a little bit of kind of how you came to trust in Jesus as a Christian, but not why you should be a Christian." He said, "There's only one reason for why you are a Christian, and that is because it is true. That is the singular reason to be a Christian. It's because it is true." Now, this is what Paul comes to do. He came to tell the Jewish people what is true. He located the bulk of his message in historical events. In fact, if you want to think about it, our conviction is that there was this Jewish peasant who lived nearly all his life near the Sea of Galilee. That Jewish peasant was, in fact, God united with humanity in a single person. He was killed by Roman authority by way of crucifixion. Those same people who killed him buried him, and he rose bodily from that grave. And he remains alive with a promise that he is coming again. It is this life of a man from about 2,000 years ago that is the entire hope of the Christian faith. That those events in a person's life are what we base everything that we believe upon. Here is a succinct summary of the Christian faith. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. In this creed that summarizes, it says he descended into hell. Best we can say about that is that he suffered the pains of hell on the cross. It's interpretive of what his crucifixion and burial mean. Then we say that we believe also that on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. This summary has been around for at least 1,800 years. That summary has been confessed by just about every stripe of Christian faith, and every denomination can affirm those things. But do you hear at the centerpiece, the thing that makes Christianity Christianity are some historical events, a human being, a person that you could touch and hold and eat a meal with, who was crucified on a literal cross. His body that remained after his death was buried, and then on the third day, that body that was once buried came out. Those events are historical events. And what Paul wants you and me to get is that those historical events establish for us the one reason to believe in Christianity, to believe in Jesus Christ, is because it is true. So when Paul is asked to speak in front of this crowd of Jewish people who have long studied the Old Testament scriptures, who believed in a historical Moses and the Judges, And in Saul and David, he begins to say, what you were expecting, the narratives that you have built your whole life around, these were narratives of grace. These were narratives in which God took the initiative to engage people who were undeserving and to treat them with favor anyway. Notice, let me just walk you through some of these details. In verse 17, he says that our fathers were chosen. Just to say that God came after them when they weren't really coming after him. Also in verse 17, it says, after he had chosen them, he made them great. He caused them to grow and flourish and to become strong. In verse 18, you should just read that one with me. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's an interesting way to describe that, isn't it? When you say, I'm putting up with something, you don't usually go, hey, I love this thing. It's wonderful. It's all working out. Putting up with indicates that not only were they not seeking God, they were demeriting his favor. They were turning away from it. They had disearned it, is that a word? They had chosen a life for themselves that was in rebellion to God, and yet he showed them favor anyway. He gave them land, victory over their enemies. He gave them leadership. He gave them judges and prophets who would guide and protect and deliver. I suspect that's the story that my acquaintance said was just repeated over and over again. Israel gets into trouble, God delivers. Israel gets into trouble and God delivers. It is what he did. He gave them those things when they wanted a king. He gave them first a king like they wanted, so they would feel their need for a better king. And then he gave them David, a man after God's own heart who would point them to the will of God. He would say, look and behold the grace of God, because he himself was a man in need of grace. And as good as David was, he highlighted the fact that they needed a better king even than David. And so he had promised to David, hey, from your line, I'm going to bring a king for my people that will live forever. I promised them a king who will be better than all the kings that I could raise up from Israel. He promised them someone only Jesus could fulfill. Jesus is that promised descendant of David. He's the fulfillment of that grace that is revealed on every page of the Old Testament. Jesus is the reason God chose Israel. Jesus is the reason that God gave them such favor and blessings. Jesus is the reason he puts up with them for the 40 years in the wilderness and for the hundreds of years that would follow. He is the reason that God's favor falls on the undeserving. Jesus is the answer to the Old Testament. Now, he pivots at this point. Look in verse 24. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, his ministry, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. But behold, after me is one coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Generally speaking, some of the Jewish leaders didn't really like John, but most of the Jews really did. In fact, if you go back and look at John's ministry, it says that the Jews were flocking to him. They were listening to his sermons. They were recognizing his role as a prophet. And even when those who didn't like him were confronted, they couldn't say, we don't think he was right. Like, they recognized he was received as a prophet. He was in the line with all his Old Testament prophets that the Jews respected. And so this group here in Antioch would have said, hey, John the Baptist was the real thing. And Paul says, even he tells you, you need a better prophet than me. but he's coming. So we need a better leader than the judges. We need a better king than David. We need a better prophet than John. And Jesus is that one. In fact, the next thing that Paul does is very important, because you're going to find this in every single sermon in the book of Acts. Look at verse 31. Verse 30. God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. He points them to the resurrection. He points them to one who went into the tomb and came out. And he treats it not like a spiritual metaphor, like a way in which we could say, hey, we're all sort of raised because we've been in a bad spot, now we're in a good spot. He treats it like it's something people could see. They saw his body. They knew he was dead. He went into the tomb and he came out, and they put their hands on him and they ate fish with him. And now they're walking around telling everybody, yeah, we saw this. The eyewitness testimony of a historical event is meant to be the capstone on the reason why these Jews should change their religion from looking back at the past to now looking at the present Jesus. From holding on to promises yet unfulfilled to saying they are fulfilled in this man Jesus. That resurrection was the kind of final proof. Now, let me tell you why that would work so well. You see, if you were a Jewish person and you were familiar with your Jewish history, you would know that when a prophet spoke for God, one of the things he was supposed to do was to give a sign, some kind of marker that said, hey, I'm really a prophet for God. You think about Moses. They said, how are we supposed to believe you're really the thing? So he takes his staff and he throws it down. It becomes a serpent. He puts his hand in his cloak and he pulls it out and it's leprous. He puts it back in and pulls it out and it's clean. He gave them these signs, pouring water out and it became blood, because these miraculous signs were a confirmation that the speaker was speaking on behalf of God. When you think about Elijah and Elisha's ministry, it was similar. Their miracles were to say, you've been in unbelief. Now my prophet's speaking. You should believe in him. Jesus' resurrection would have been to the Jewish ear that, hey, this is really the prophet we've been waiting for. His voice can be trusted. Once he said you can trust him, now he's going to tell them, here's what you need to trust him about. The content of their faith. Look at verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. He says that they missed all the signs that you and I are just talking about, all the ways the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. They simply missed it. And as a result, they took a man in whom they found no guilt and executed him. Now, if you are a person who loves the Bible and the Old Testament, you would remember what God had said. If you eat the fruit, if you sin, you will die. And that the wage of sin is death. That this has been the problem in all of humanity, in all of history, is that we're sinners and we're dying. And yet they took this one man, this one innocent man, and they put him to death. There's a detail about this that you might not notice. He makes a particular point to say that they took him down from the tree. You can see it in verse 29. When they had carried all that was written, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. He didn't say cross there because he was alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 21. You and I might miss this. But in Deuteronomy 21, it says this: God curses anyone who hangs on a tree. Here was an innocent man who was killed and cursed by God, though he didn't deserve it. That does something. That experience that this innocent man was killed means something. And the scriptures, he begins to tell you, chapter 2 of the Psalms tells you that he's the Son of God. Chapter 55 of Isaiah says that he inherits the blessings, those eternal blessings promised to David. Chapter 16 says, of Psalm rather, says that he didn't experience corruption. His body didn't decay as it was promised. Here is someone who, because he was innocent and died like sinners, began to rewrite the history of humanity. C.S. Lewis imagines this in a beautiful way in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When Aslan goes to be in place of the one who's a betrayer, who goes in place of the guilty, and when Aslan is killed on behalf of the guilty person, the players of evil all rejoice. But then the stone table upon which he was killed breaks. And C.S. Lewis says what they didn't know is about the deeper magic from the ancient times that was unleashed when the innocent was in place of the guilty. When Jesus, who was innocent, took the place of the guilty, he unlocked that gracious favor that God had been spreading about in Israel in all the Old Testament. He unlocked C.S. Lewis's deeper magic. He began to rewrite the path and the destiny of human history because the innocent went in place of the guilty. And if you were Jewish, you would see one more thing. The centerpiece of that resurrection that said, you can trust this man's words. They would also know that on the Day of Atonement, once a year in Israel, the high priest would go in to the presence of God, into the place no one else is allowed to go, for all intents and purposes, like a tomb. He would go in and he would sprinkle the blood, and they would tie a rope around the high priest so that if he offended God and died in that room, they could pull him out without having to go in there and defile God. But every time the priest goes in, he sprinkles the blood, he comes out, then all of Israel knew that God had accepted the sacrifices, that this was their sign, that they were atoned for. When Jesus came out of the tomb, he was demonstrating God had accepted his sacrifice, and they were atoned for. Which is why Paul says in verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He's the last and final high priest. He's the better prophet than John the Baptist or Moses. He's the better king than David, and he's the better high priest than everyone you've ever heard of because his sacrifice was accepted, and in him, there is real forgiveness of sins. The innocent accepts the curse that our sins deserved so that you could be freed from your sins and its curse. In him, there is forgiveness of sins, the innocent for the guilty. In verse 39, he says to you this, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Here's the logic. Let's say I come along to you and I tell you, I got 10 things you need to do to be accepted by God. Just 10. You say, all right, let's do them. And I begin to tell you those 10 things. You begin to realize, I'm not very good at those 10 things. I find them difficult and over my head. And when I understand that God actually wants those 10 things to be deeply rooted in my character, not just things I keep on the surface, even more so, I can't keep them. The law of Moses confronts us with something we cannot do, so that it can never deal with the sin and the problem of our heart. It can't change you. It works something like this. Let's pretend for a second you say, I'm going to do those 10 things. And you grit your teeth and you make a plan and you practice and you work at it and you keep working at it. You know what's underneath that motivation the whole time? Is I'm enough. I'm going to do these 10 things. I'm going to make it so that God accepts me because of what I've done. And all of a sudden, you've just erased all 10 of the things. You've done them for yourself and not for God. It was impossible for the law of Moses to change that motivation. But what happens if you're already forgiven? What happens if you have met Jesus and he said, I've taken every last one of your sins and I carried them to the cross and to the empty tomb, and they've been removed from you as far as the east is from the west, and I will never, ever treat you as your sins deserve. Now, you can't do anything to get better than that. You won't be able to add to that. You won't be able to earn God's anything. He's already given you every blessing that can be given to you. And now it is possible because you can't earn anything. You already have it. To do something that is motivated because you just love God. You see, the gospel freed you in a way the law never could. So he brings forgiveness and freedom, and it is for, verse 39, everyone who believes. In fact, the one warning that Paul gives in this is not get your act together, do better, become wiser, be more righteous. The one warning he gives you is verse 41, or verse 40, he says, beware. Verse 41, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe. The warning is against unbelief. It's against looking at Jesus and his cross and his resurrection and saying, not enough for me. In fact, here's what happens. Paul begins proclaiming Jesus. A few people are responding. Others are interested. And then there are some people who start getting in the way. They start to resist Paul. They spread, you know, lies, and they tell them these guys shouldn't be trusted. They run them out of town. Why the unbelief? Well, some of them are just scoffers. They refuse to believe. They're hard-hearted cynics. They're unable to believe that God would forgive sins and free you through what Jesus has done and not what you do. Isn't that hard for us to believe sometimes? That God would just free you from all of your past, every sin, every bit of shame, everything that you won't talk about with anybody else because you wish it weren't even true of you? Isn't that hard to believe? And yet, this is Paul's warning. Don't disbelieve. Don't let the hard-hearted cynicism win. In the days of Elisha, there was a man who was told by Elisha, tomorrow there'll be food in our famine-ravaged city. And the guard who heard it said, not even God could do that. God did it. He gave them food. But the guard didn't get to share in it. He was trampled at the gate as people ran out to get the food. God's judgment is on unbelief. But there's another thing, perhaps a more insidious problem. Verse 45, it says this, when the Jews and the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They looked at what was happening, and they began to see the erosion of their place, their position in life, and they treasured what they had, the comforts of their life, the way they were living, more than the promise of eternal life. They loved what they had, and so they refused to listen to what these men said you could have in Jesus. And there is a danger, especially for comfortable, affluent Americans, to say, I like what I have. If Jesus comes along and tells me I might have to give some of that up, I'm not sure I want that. The danger of jealousy that leads to unbelief, even if we'll give assent to it. I think Jesus is real, but we don't let it get into us because I don't want to give up my life the way it is. That is opposition. But there's something else here. There's help for belief. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That is to say, they were appointed to life, so they believed. The Holy Spirit came along and helped these men believe. In verse 52, it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. The Holy Spirit is one who helps us believe and gives us joy. You don't have to wonder, am I appointed to eternal life? If today you have an interest in believing in Jesus, then the Spirit will help you. If you desire the joy that Jesus' salvation brings more than you desire the pleasures of this life, that right there is the Spirit's work in you already. You don't need to wait to wonder, what if I'm not appointed? If you will come, then the Spirit is already helping you. It may cost you position, honor, comforts. It may orient your life in a completely different way. But you can trust that what Jesus did is eternal life. You can trust that what the Spirit is doing is giving you faith and leading you to forgiveness of sins, freedom, and joy in this life and in eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there's so much in this passage, and we had to rush through it, I think. I pray that you would cause bits and pieces of the passage to stick around in our minds, those parts your Spirit wants to use to help us move toward Jesus. Pray that you would help us take delight in the forgiveness of sins, to believe that the innocent man, for the guilty us, has rewritten our story and changed our destinies and freed us to love and enjoy you forever. And help us to see that all that this life offers is at best a shadow of that joy for which you made us, to enjoy you forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.